right, well, good morning, everyone. We invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Genesis 41. Don't get your hopes up. Just because Ryan only read 16 verses doesn't mean I'm only preaching on 16 verses. And so, sorry about the bad news there, but it's good to be back. We enjoyed our time on our trips last week, but we love being here. There's usually only one or two Sundays a year that we're not here, and because we love to be here. And so it's great to be back with you, and it's especially great to see Dave and Angie back with us this morning. And it's been a long few months for them, but the Lord is good, and they're back with us this morning. And so so we have the bittersweet side of seeing Carrie and Christian and Herb move back to California, but we have the blessing of having Dave and Angie with us this morning. And so Genesis 41 is one of the great turning events or turning points of Joseph's life. He begins the chapter in prison. He is forgotten by men, but by the end of the chapter, Joseph is standing in Pharaoh's court, clothed in honor, entrusted with authority, and given a name that is above almost every name in Egypt. As we read this passage of Scripture, we see an impressive rags-to-riches story. And we might view this through the lens of Joseph finally getting what he deserves, through the lens of Joseph finally getting what he is due, because 13 years before this, Joseph had dreams of exaltations. He had two dreams of exaltation, which means that his exaltation is fixed by God. And so we can view this through the lens of Joseph finally getting what he deserves, but that would be an injustice to the goal of the text. Moses' goal is not to show us that Joseph finally gets what he deserves. Instead, the goal of Moses is to show us the sovereignty of God. That is Moses' goal in this text, because the circumstances of Joseph's life, they often seem as though they are spinning out of control. Right, he quickly falls from the position of being the chosen and honored son to being betrayed by his brothers, to being sold into slavery, to being falsely accused of impropriety, to being falsely imprisoned or unjustly imprisoned, and then he faces a delay in his release. But Moses is walking through every bit of this to show us that in every season of Joseph's life, whether they be good seasons or bad seasons or uncomfortable seasons, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. God was sovereign when Joseph was in the pit. He was sovereign when Joseph was in Potiphar's house and when he's in prison, and he will still be sovereign as Joseph is exalted to the palace. And so the biggest lesson for us from Genesis 41 is that since God is sovereign, there is purpose even in the pit. You know, this morning we are going to see Joseph elevated to a high position, but I read last night before I went to bed that God often prepares people before he promotes them or presents them for the task that he has for them. And that is what we see happen in Joseph's life as he is in the pit, literally, or in the pit of Potiphar's house, or in the pit of prison. But that doesn't mean that everything was easy for Joseph. It doesn't mean that the suffering in and of itself was good. It doesn't mean that Joseph's betrayal wasn't evil. It doesn't mean that his slavery wasn't painful. It doesn't mean that his imprisonment was unjust. But it does mean that the sovereign God is able to take that which is painful, confusing, and even wicked, and weave it into his good and wise purposes. So that was an important lesson for Israel to be reading as they're in the wilderness. They've just been delivered from their own bondage in Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, they're wandering, and they're quite complaining, right? Because they forget the sovereignty of God and him delivering them from Egypt. They forget the sovereignty of God over nature and parting the Red Sea. They forget the sovereignty of God in providing food and water. And so they're in the wilderness, and because of their hardship and because of the 40-year delay and because of the uncertainty, they kind of begin to grumble and complain, and they're often afraid, and they're often wondering, since things are rough for them and tough for them, can the God who's led them out of Egypt be trusted? And Joseph's story reminds them, and it reminds us, much like Aaron preached on last week, that the God who has called them and delivered them from Egypt is a reliable God. And he's reliable because he is sovereign. And so the main goal of Genesis chapter 41 is to teach Israel and to teach us to trust the God who was faithful to Jacob by being faithful to Joseph. This morning, I want us to see Joseph's response of trust to the sovereignty of God. In Genesis 41, we kind of see Joseph's trust in God fleshed out practically in the most dramatic moments of his life. In Joseph's response to God's sovereignty, we see that he encourages us, or his example encourages us, to trust in God's timing, to trust in God's word, to trust in God's placement, and to trust that God will make affliction fruitful. And as we look at Joseph's life this morning, or this time in Joseph's life this morning, my prayer is that we would learn to trust in the very same sovereign God, not only when we are in the palace moments of life, but also when we're in the seasons of being in the pit. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we just thank you, God, for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and worship you through song and through the preaching of your word. And Lord, we just pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us, God, to see your sovereignty woven all throughout this passage of Scripture. And God, that we would be encouraged to rest in the capable hands of our sovereign God. And God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing this morning that we see is that we are encouraged to trust God's timing in the waiting. All right, waiting is a repeated theme sown throughout Genesis. We find it here again at the end of chapter 40 and at the beginning of chapter 41. We saw it in all three of the patriarchs so far. We saw it in Abraham and Sarah waiting for the birth of their son. We saw it through Isaac and Rebecca as they're waiting for their son. We see it in Jacob as he's waiting to get the hand of Rachel at long last in marriage. And so we've seen this pattern of waiting woven throughout this passage of Scripture. And that's because Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to establish for Israel and for us that our timetable and God's timetable are often very different. Right, our timetables are rooted in two very different things. Our timetable is generally rooted in the span of time that makes up our lifetime. Right, our timetable generally is established in the average human life expectancy of 76 years old or whatever it is now. But God's timetable is established by eternity. Right, God has from creation to culmination to carry out His plan, and so His timetable is much different than ours. Our timetable is often established by what makes us most comfortable, right? What's going to make us most physically comfortable, emotionally comfortable, economically comfortable, but God's timetable is set upon that which brings Him maximum glory. And so our timetables are often much different than God's, and God's plan rarely ever unfolds according to our clock. Joseph has dreams of exaltation, but he first spends 13 years in adversity. 13 years in suffering, 13 years in a pit, waiting for his dreams of exaltation to come true. Yet Joseph's quiet suffering and Joseph's quiet waiting indicates for us that he has come to the place where he trusts in God's timing. Like us, Joseph is merely human. God did not reveal the full picture to him. He didn't understand everything. He didn't know when deliverance would come, yet he trusted in God's timing. Last week, Aaron walked you through how Joseph, in prison, has the opportunity to interpret the dreams of two of Pharaoh's prisoners. Both Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker both have dreams, and they're both unable to interpret that dream. And so they turn to Joseph, who points them towards the wisdom of God for the interpretation of that dream. And Joseph accurately interprets the dreams of these men, and it happens. Things happen just as Joseph said. The cupbearer is restored to his office, just as Joseph said he was, or said he would be. And the baker loses his head, right? The Bible says that his head was lifted off his shoulders. He was hanged. It sounds very, very unpleasant. But in the favor of interpreting the dreams of these two men, Joseph asks for one thing. He asks the cupbearer that when he gets restored, to put in a good word for him before Pharaoh. And so it's likely Joseph contends for his innocence. He walks the man through his false imprisonment, and he trusts the cupbearer to put in a good word for Pharaoh, expecting quick release or prompt release. But by the end of chapter 40, we read these painful words, that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. As we dive into Genesis 41 this morning, we quickly see that two whole years pass by. From the time Joseph interprets the dreams of these men to the time we jump into Genesis 41, two long years have dragged by. Joseph's time, or God's timetable, is evidently different than Joseph's. But just because the timetables don't match up, and just because the cupbearer has forgotten Joseph, does not mean that God has forgotten Joseph. God does not forget his people. In fact, the implication of the text is even 2 years later, Joseph still has found the favor of the chief jailer. Joseph is still in charge with the administration of the jail. And so it's evident that even 2 years later, even through the waiting, that God is still with him. That God still sees him, and now at the appointed time, 2 years later, God moves towards Joseph to deliver him from the pit. At God's appointed time, God gives Pharaoh a dream. We don't know why it takes 2 years for this to happen, but God does give Pharaoh a dream. And here is where we see another sign of God's sovereignty woven into the passage. Because Pharaoh is a very powerful man. He's perhaps the most powerful man in the world. He's sovereign over Egypt. He reigns over people. He reigns over armies. He's perhaps so powerful that he has very little that actually makes it to his plate to trouble him. But here, with two simple dreams, God disturbs the heart and soul of this powerful man. Pharaoh has these dreams, and he wakes up, and he is disturbed. He calls together all the wise men of Egypt, all the religious leaders of Egypt, all of the magicians, basically all of the worldly wise. He gathers all of the collective wisdom of the nation of Egypt. But God has brought things to the place where this mighty king is in a helpless state. He's brought things to the point where the wisest in the world are in a speechless state, and the only one who can help this condition sits in Pharaoh's prison cell. I mean, do you see the sovereignty of God on display, orchestrating all of these things to this point where Israel's only hope is found in the words of a man sitting in Pharaoh's prison cell? Even more, God orchestrates things to where the memory of the cupbearer is jogged. The cupbearer remembers, based on Pharaoh's uninterpretable dream, he remembers Joseph. And he tells Pharaoh about the dreams of himself and the baker. And in verses 12 through 13, we read that there was a young, that the cupbearer tells Pharaoh, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted to us, or for us. So it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. And in verse 14, we read that based on the cupbearer's word, Pharaoh sends and calls for Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the prison. The text indicates for us that this all happened very, very, very quickly. There is a series of finite verbs here to illustrate the rushed nature of this. After 13 years of waiting, after 2 years of expecting to be released through the words of the cupbearer to Pharaoh, all in an instant, Joseph finds himself being delivered from the pit. Pharaoh hears the words of the cupbearer. He immediately summons Joseph. The guards immediately retrieve Joseph. They immediately have Joseph cleaned up and shaved in chains, and Joseph finds himself immediately standing before Pharaoh. He's not early. He's not late. He's right on God's appointed time. Church, all of this is unfolding to show us that God is sovereign. Right? Even in the moments of life that don't make sense, God is sovereign. Even when life seems like it's spiraling out of control, God has not lost control. He remains sovereign. And the sovereign God has us, just as he had Joseph, even in the midst of the pit seasons. What happened in Joseph's life is not random. Those things that happen to us in our lives, even though those things that are not good, they are not meaningless. They have a purpose because God is sovereign. Joseph had been forgotten by the cupbearer, but he had not been forgotten by God. His quiet endurance teaches us something important about his faith, that even though the waiting is easy, or not easy, even though the waiting is difficult, even though we are sure to struggle with sorrow and confusion and disappointment and longing, we can learn from Joseph to trust that even in the pit, God is at work. That God is at work even when we can't see it. God is at work even when it takes longer than we think it should take. Friends, Joseph trusted that God does not forget his people. And even when Joseph could not trace God's hand in the waiting, he never failed to trust God's heart. God has a purpose in the waiting. The waiting is not meaningless. It is not wasted. God is up to something. And as the text unfolds, we begin to see exactly what God is up to in the 13 years that Joseph spends in the pit. The next thing that we see, the next encouragement that we receive, is to trust God's word with humble obedience. Something about the pit taught Joseph to trust God, to trust the word of God, to trust the revelation of God. And so here Joseph is. He's being brought out of the prison for the first time in 2 years. He's immediately placed in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, perhaps in the world, and he's given this impossible task. In verse 15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." Now, this is quite a pressure-filled moment for Joseph. Again, all of this has happened very quickly. After 13 years of waiting, the things that happened in Genesis chapter 41 happened very, very quickly. Joseph doesn't have time to get his bearings about him. He doesn't have time to come to grips with what is happening. He is in the prison 1 minute and in front of the king the next minute. He's in front of all of the collective wisdom of Egypt, and he's given this task to interpret the uninterpretable. Now, if there was ever a time for Joseph to panic, this would be it. He is standing before all the power of Egypt as a slave. If there was ever a time for Joseph to pursue his own vain glory, this would be it. Because Pharaoh believes that there is something inherently special about Joseph. And so Joseph can play on that, and he can build himself up, and he can puff up himself, but he doesn't do either of those. He doesn't panic. He doesn't boast about himself. Instead, in verse chapter 16, he does exactly the same thing that he does to Pharaoh's prisoners. He says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. In this passage, Joseph uses the name Elohim for God. In Pharaoh's mind, this might have just been a broad appeal to the gods. But in Joseph's mouth, this is not a vague reference to a God, but a reference to the one true God of his fathers. All of the diviners of the false demonic gods of Egypt could not interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. But Joseph's contention is that the one true God can. And even more, the one true God of Israel can not only interpret the dreams, but bring peace to Pharaoh. The sovereign God of Israel can bring peace to this pagan king. Joseph's answer to Pharaoh is one of humility, submission, and trust. He acknowledges that the wisdom to interpret these dreams is not inherently his, but he knows the one and trusts the one who gave the revelation and who gives the wisdom to understand it. So Pharaoh tells Joseph his dream. Pharaoh says, "I was standing by the shores of the river." The river here is probably the Nile. This would have been a troubling factor for Pharaoh because the Nile was an incredibly important aspect of Egypt's culture. The Nile was incredibly important to the economy and the power and the stability and even the crops of Egypt. As long as things were well with the Nile, things were well with Egypt, but if things were not as they should be with the Nile, Egypt suffered. Once a year, the banks of the Nile would overflow and moisture would be brought for the crops and the ground would be covered by a fruitful silt that would basically allow them to be fruitful, that would allow them to have commerce, that would allow their economy to thrive and their people to eat. And so much of Egypt is tied up in the river. And in this dream where something is wrong, it is based at the Nile, and that causes some consternation for Pharaoh. And he says, but out of the river came seven fat, healthy cows. And they came out of the river and they grazed in the pasture land. But then after them, out of the river, came these seven ugly, which also means evil or disastrous, thin or gaunt cows. And the evil and gaunt cows, they devoured the fat, healthy cows. And after they had devoured the fat, healthy cows, they looked just as starved as before. He says, then I had another dream where I see seven heads of grain. Now, usually on a stalk of grain, there might be two to four heads, but on these heads, there were seven grains, indicating an abundance. And he said, I saw these seven heads of grain on the stalk of grain. And then I saw these seven thin heads, or these seven deprived heads, rise up and devour the seven healthy heads. And this dream troubled Pharaoh. But Joseph, in verse 25, is able to make the dreams clear. In verse 25, Joseph tells Pharaoh that the two dreams have one meaning. That's likely the wise men of Egypt were trying to interpret them as two separate dreams, but Joseph understands, based on the wisdom he receives from God, that the two dreams have one meaning, and that God is telling Pharaoh what God is about to do. Joseph tells Pharaoh that the seven healthy cows and the seven healthy heads of grain represent 7 years of abundant harvest. The seven ugly cows and seven thin heads represent 7 years of famine. Joseph tells Pharaoh that Egypt will experience 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of disastrous famine. A famine so severe that it will cause them to forget the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph says in verse 32 that the dream is repeated, that the dream came in a pair because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph delivers some really bad news to the most powerful man in the world. And he's able to do that because he trusts the revelation and the wisdom of God. And Joseph tells Pharaoh, this is the sovereign word of God. It is fixed and it will stand. After Joseph receives wisdom from God to interpret the dream, he doesn't treat the information as things to just admire. As information to just admire, he treats the revelation that God gives, the understanding that God gives, the wisdom that God gives as truth to obey. God has revealed what is coming. And Joseph understands that the right response to what God reveals is to act in light of what God has said. And so he tells Pharaoh to appoint a wise man over Egypt, to gather the grain during the 7 years of plenty, and to store it up so that when famine comes, the people will not perish. And ultimately, that's what trust in the word of a sovereign God does. Right? Trust in the words of a sovereign God are not merely meant to be heard. They are meant to be responded to. Faith does not merely hear God's word. Faith responds to God's word. Now, Joseph believes that God's revelation is true. He believes that it will come to pass. And so he orders his life and counsels Pharaoh to order the nation according to God's truth. And church, that is deeply practical for us this morning. Because God has not left us wondering about who he is. God has not left us wondering about what he's doing. He's not left us wondering about where history is headed. And we don't have to wait for a vague or obscure dream to know how to pattern our lives. God has given us his full revelation through his Son, who is the express image of his glory. He's given us the revelation of himself through his word. He's told us what is true. He's told us that he's sovereign. He's told us that sin leads to death. He's told us that Christ is the only Savior. He's told us that repentance and faith are necessary. He's told us that holiness matters and that Jesus is coming again. God has revealed to us through his word and through his Son, by his Spirit, everything that he desires us to know about himself. And we are left with this one simple question of, do we trust what God has said? Do we trust the revelation of God to the point that we will submit, humbly submit, and pattern our lives after what God has revealed? A trust in God's word does not lead us to sit back passively. A trust in God's word does not lead us to merely nod in agreement. To trust in God's word is to respond to God's word, to obey God's word, to move in the direction that God is moving. So the question for us this morning is, do we trust God's word to the degree that we humbly submit? Practically, do we trust God's word when he tells us to forgive as we've been forgiven? Practically speaking, do we love God and his people as he's told us to love himself and his people? Practically speaking, will we be holy as he has called us to be holy? Will we cling to Christ as he has called us to cling to Christ? Will we trust his word and wisely pattern our lives according to it? The third encouragement we received this morning is to trust in God's placement by embracing responsibility. After Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, he gives him the wise counsel of appointing a wise man to oversee the land and store up the grain and save the people. The advice that Joseph gives to Pharaoh is good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of Pharaoh's advisors, but there's one problem. And Pharaoh alludes to that problem in verse number 38. He says, where can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Now, it's likely that Pharaoh does not have an understanding of the Holy Spirit. It is likely that he has no concept of the indwelling nature of God's Holy Spirit. This is likely not, at least in Pharaoh's mind, an allusion to the Holy Spirit. It's probably more of an allusion to the gods of Egypt. And he's probably more along the line saying, who is the one that has the gods of Egypt favor upon them in such a way that they can discern all of this? Pharaoh is alluding to a problem. That the wisdom that is needed, and the discernment that is needed, and the leadership that is needed is not found in any person in Egypt. But we do see that it is found in the one that stands before Pharaoh. We understand, practically speaking, that the Spirit that is upon Joseph is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And it's evident to Pharaoh and all of his advisors that there's something special about Joseph. There's some divine presence with him, because in verse 39 and 40, Pharaoh turns to Joseph and he says, "Inasmuch as God, your God, has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." He says, "You shall be over my house, and my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to who sits on the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh recognizes that there is something divine. There is something beyond ordinary human wisdom at work in Joseph. From our vantage point, we know exactly what that is. We know that it is the Spirit of God that is with him. But Pharaoh, in responding to the wisdom that Joseph receives from God, gives to Joseph his signet ring, and he gives him a robe of nobility. He gives him a gold chain of investiture. He gives him a bougie chariot and a noble wife in charge over the entire nation. And only as it pertains to the person on the throne is Pharaoh greater. He's even given a new name, which roughly translates God speaks and lives. He's given a name above almost every other name in Egypt. Joseph is exalted. He's given authority. He's given honor. He's given responsibility. And it all happened in mere minutes. But what unfolds in Genesis chapter 41 was purposed long ago. What happens in Genesis 41 was purposed before Joseph goes into the pit. It was purposed before Joseph was ever even born. It was purposed before Joseph's great-great-grandfather was even called to leave Haran and move to Canaan. Sorry, great-grandfather. It was purposed long ago. And it was the pit that God used to prepare Joseph for this position. It was there in the pit that we see that Joseph is humbled. It was there in the pit through the administration of Pharaoh's house and the prison that God grew Joseph in the area of leadership. It was in the waiting that God taught him patience and to depend upon God. The pit was not wasted in Joseph's life. God was preparing Joseph for this placement. And Joseph, by faith, trusting in his sovereign God, takes that responsibility well. We may well panic, but Joseph takes the responsibility for which he's been prepared. And he does go throughout all the land. He does build storehouses. He does organize. He does lead. He does gather. And he does store up the grain, so much so that verse 49 tells us that the amount of grain could not be measured. Friends, God has called Joseph to this position. God has equipped and enabled Joseph for this assignment. So Joseph trusts God and serves for the glory of God. And therein lies an important lesson for us. Right? None of us are Josephs. Probably none of us are ever going to be exalted to political power, but the principle remains that God places his people where he wants them. And he gifts them for what he assigns them, and he calls them to serve faithfully. Friends, if you are in Christ, the same Spirit of God that was with Joseph dwells in you. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have been gifted for some assignment for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Friends, God's people are not called to be consumers. The body of Christ is not a place for spectators. Every part of the body has a role to facilitate in the body and in God's good plan. And so this morning, based on Joseph's example, I encourage you to ask yourself, where has God placed you? Where has God gifted you? And what responsibility has he given you for the glory of his name and the good of his people? Every single one of us are called to humbly take up the area of responsibility that he has called us to for the good of the body. We're all ambassadors. We all have a job, and we all have a part to play in God's great plan. And finally, this morning, we're encouraged to trust God to make the affliction fruitful. Now, he may make the affliction fruitful in this life, and he may make the affliction fruitful after this life. But Jacob encourages, or Joseph's example encourages us to trust God to make the affliction fruitful. Now, Joseph's life looks totally different now than it did at the beginning of the chapter. He began in prison, forgotten by men. He began the chapter afflicted, but now he stands in a place of honor, entrusted with authority, and blessed with a family of his own. And the beautiful thing about this passage of Scripture is that it doesn't just show us Joseph's public promotion. It doesn't just show us the practical way that Joseph's trust in a sovereign God is fleshed out. We also get a glimpse at the heart of Joseph, because these next words are recorded after the pit, after the affliction, after the waiting, after the longing. In verse 50, we read that to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And these sons became living testimonies of God's redemption of Joseph's circumstances. These two sons became living testimonies of Joseph's enduring faith. The Bible tells us that he named the first son Manasseh. And the root verb there for Manasseh means to forget. He says in verse 51 that God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now, I think this is kind of a neat way to show us about God's ability to redeem, because just a few moments ago we looked at that 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of intense famine. And Moses spends much more time in the text talking about the famine than he does the years of abundance, because the famine is so strong that the bad times will make the people forget the good times. But Joseph, by naming his son Manasseh and saying that God has made me forget all the toil of my father's house, is indicating for us that God's blessing and God's redemption of our circumstances is so great, it's so good, that it will cause us to forget the bad times. That doesn't mean that Joseph literally forgot what happened to him. It doesn't mean that he forgot the betrayal or the pit or the slavery of the prison, but it does mean that by God's grace, those wounds that Joseph endured did not have the final word over his life. God had so redeemed his circumstances that his past pain no longer defined him. The Lord brought so much mercy, so much healing, and so much restoration that Joseph could look back and say that God carried me through the seasons of affliction. God has been faithful through the seasons of affliction, and God has not wasted my sorrow. Joseph then names his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. Joseph says in verse 52, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Now, don't miss that. Right? Joseph doesn't deny that Egypt has been a place of affliction. He doesn't pretend that suffering was easy or that the evil done against him did not matter. But he also sees that God was at work even there, in the very place where he suffered, in the very place where he was afflicted, in the very place where he was wounded. God made him fruitful. In the very place of suffering, God brought blessing. God didn't remove the suffering. He redeemed the suffering. In the place that looked like loss, God gives life. And that is redemption. God didn't merely remove Joseph from the hardship. He used the hardship to transform Joseph. He took the pit, he took the prison, he took the waiting, and he took the injustice, and he wove them into a story of provision and wisdom and maturity and even salvation. And church, that is deeply encouraging for us, because this shows us that the painful seasons of our lives are not the defining seasons of our lives. God redeems even those things which wound us. He's able to bring fruit from affliction. He's able to take what felt as though it were wasted and bring it to a place of being used for his glory and our good. The pit was never meant to destroy Joseph. And if you belong to God, that pit of your life will never have the final word over you either. God may use it to humble you, prepare you, deepen your faith, and teach you to trust in him, but in his hands, even affliction can become fruitful. And the fruitfulness didn't stop with Joseph's family. God also blessed his work. The Bible tells us that through Joseph, God saved nations from famine. That not just the Egyptians were delivered, that all the nations of the world, that's likely hyperbole, but all the nations of the world came to Joseph to be fed. Through Joseph, God saved nations. Through Joseph, God preserved his covenant people. Through Joseph, God protected the promised line through whom the Messiah would come. And in this way, Joseph points us to a greater Joseph, to a greater Savior, to Jesus Christ, who at the appointed time, who at the very right time in God's eternal redemptive plan was sent by his fathers to redeem all who would come to him to eternal life. God sent Jesus so that by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, all who would come to him in a similar fashion to all who went to Joseph would be saved. In Joseph's day, all who went to Joseph received grain and were spared from physical death. But today, all of those who come to Jesus by faith receive the true bread of life. They are saved from eternal death, reconciled to God, and given everlasting life. So the invitation for those of you who have never come to Jesus before is simply this. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to the bread of life, and you will never hunger again. This whole text calls out to Israel as they grumble and complain in the wilderness. Zach and Malia, you can go ahead and come. And it calls out to us as we struggle in our own lives that God is worthy of our trust. It declares for us that God will accomplish what he's promised. It may not happen on our schedule. It may not always make sense. It may not always feel comfortable, but nothing is outside of his wise and capable hands. And so when life gets messy, when the waiting feels long, when you find yourself in the pit, trust in the God who was faithful to Jacob and to Joseph. He has not forgotten you. He has not lost control. He is still working for the glory of his name and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. And we thank you for this time together. God, as we once again look at the repeated theme of the sovereignty of God. And God, this week as I prepared, God, I was struggling with how to address the repetitious theme of sovereignty. But God, then I realized, God, that the repetition is so prevalent because even your people have so much trouble trusting. God, the pit seasons of life, the troubles of life, God, they are sometimes unbearable. They are certainly distracting, and they can feel defeating. But God, over and over and over again in your word, you illustrate for us your own sovereignty to encourage us to never lose sight of our sovereign God, even in the most difficult times. Because God, even when the world and this life is at its worst, we trust you to be at work bringing about your very best. And so, Father, in that way, we thank you for the pits. We thank you for the humbling seasons and the growing seasons and the stretching seasons. We thank you for the opportunities to be placed in position where we are forced to keep our eyes on you. So, Father, we pray for strength, we pray for endurance, and we pray for peace as we navigate the sufferings of this life. Lord, help us to never take our eyes off of you. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.